This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we commence a series of studies with the subject, the Kingdom of God, and its various aspects. Those who value dispensational truth have often made this sort of statement, that we must distinguish between the kingdom and the church. Now, what these friends mean is right. The way they have expressed it is wrong. And we've got to be absolutely exact when we're dealing with the Word of God. We must not be slipshod. If they have expressed it the right way, then, of course, what they mean is this, that the word kingdom in the Bible is always connected with the people of Israel and never connected with the church, the body of Christ. And they say, then we must distinguish between Israel and the kingdom and the body of Christ. Obviously, we must distinguish between God's purpose for Israel and the body of Christ. But the word kingdom, as we shall see, is not just kept to the earthly people. That is incorrect. I think we'll see that straight away. Now, if we take the usage of this word kingdom in the New Testament, but I want to say here straight away too, that we are not commencing our study of the kingdom in the New Testament. Now, many scholars have done this, and they've made a profound mistake. Because I hope to make it quite clear that the kingdom of the New Testament is based on the kingdom of the Old Testament. And to ignore the Old Testament is absolutely fatal. When the New Testament starts, it brings before us the ministry of John the Baptist. And he made this statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near." We find the Lord Jesus, when he starts his public ministry, uses just the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the 12 are bidden to use just the same phrase. But you'll notice that none of them ever explain what that kingdom is. Have you ever thought of that? Now, if this was something new, which the Israel had never heard of before, surely it was utterly essential that they made clear to them what the kingdom was. How could they repent and believe it if they didn't understand what it was all about? What was this kingdom? John the Baptist doesn't tell them. The Lord doesn't tell them. Why not? For the very good reason that it had already been settled in the Old Testament. There was no need to. There was no need to explain the kingdom. It was the kingdom of the Old Testament prophets. And what John the Baptist and Christ said, this kingdom is now at hand. He, the king, was present, and the possibility of its imminence was a fact then to be reckoned with. So, anyone who wants a scriptural conception of the kingdom must start in Genesis and not in Matthew. And that's where we're going to start presently. But first of all, coming back to my point about distinguishing between the body and the people of Israel, or as it's popularly put, the kingdom or the church, I want you to see that this word kingdom is used at least four times in connection with the body of Christ, so that we can't keep it to Israel. Now, if we turn to Colossians chapter 4, Paul gives a list of his fellow workers in this chapter, and he commends them. He says in verse 11, he refers to one, Jesus, which is called Justice, and this is the last time we ever have this name, Jesus, attached to a human being, mark you, although it was quite common up to this point, who are the circumcision, they're Hebrew Christians. These only are my fellow workers unto or for the kingdom of God. So Paul hasn't dispensed with the kingdom. Here he was working in connection with the kingdom, and these believers were working with him in connection with this kingdom of God. And then if we go back to chapter 1 of Colossians, we are told that we're all of us, if we're members of this glorious body, translated ones, like Enoch was of old. He was translated, that he should not see death. The same word is used of us. The Father, verse 13, who hath delivered us, rescued us from the power, from the authority of darkness, and hath translated us where? Into the church. Doesn't say so. Hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, literally. So here is a company who have not been taken out of the kingdom, they're very much in it. In fact, God's translated them and put them in the kingdom. So how wrong it is for anybody to say that the body of Christ has nothing to do with the kingdom. Now the very last thing Paul writes in his last letter to Timothy. He glories in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. That is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. These were almost his last words that he ever wrote. So any thought that Paul had finished with the kingdom is completely wrong. He was glorying in the fact he was going to have a part in this heavenly kingdom, and it wasn't going to be lost. God was going to preserve him unto it. That was assuredly going to be his. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you have a list of sins in verse 5. And verse 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons, the children of disobedience. And he says at the end of verse 5, those who do these things does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So we have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of the Son of his love, and the kingdom of Christ, and of God, 4 times then in the prison epistles. So I'm not going to teach that the body of Christ has no relationship to the kingdom, because it certainly has. Now, it may not have the same relationship to the aspect of the kingdom that the people of Israel have. That's quite another point. And that's what we've got to learn to distinguish. But everything, friends, the whole Bible is the kingdom of God. That's what I hope we shall get clear. And to think of anything outside that great universal sovereignty of God is looking for something that's impossible. There's nothing outside it. And when at last that kingdom of God is an actuality, it'll mean that the whole of heaven, and that means a complex place, all heavens, you remember Ephesians 4, and earth, every bit of creation, a new heaven, heavens and earth, will be part of this glorious kingdom, and it will be a reality. And all the redeemed will be in their places, where God wills they shall be. The body and Israel, all of them, just where God wills they shall be in that glorious kingdom. Now it's in the process of being formed. Then it will be an actual fact. And when we've got there, we've got to the conclusion of the ages. The purpose of the ages is God's purpose concerning this overall kingdom. So let's try and get that clear at the very beginning. Then, of course, in the New Testament we have other phrases. We have the kingdom of heaven, which is kept by the Holy Spirit in Matthew's gospel, and there must be a reason for that. When we get there, we will investigate and see if we can understand why that is. Then in Matthew chapter 13, we find the kingdom of their Father, the Lord, talks about some shining. And they're going to shine in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. who hath ears to hear, let him hear. But, if you look at the context, it's right at the end of the age when there's this sorting out between good and evil and the tares and the wheat. Then there's going to be some which will shine in that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, we find the Lord teaching at the end of that chapter, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. This is going to be a revelation of magnificence. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, truly, I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here's an aspect of the kingdom, and it has to do with the Lord's coming. And, says the Saviour, there shall be some here that shall not die until they will actually see that. That, of course, is a problem with some people, but I think the problem is solved if we ignore the chapter break, which, of course, there isn't really one in the original, chapter 17, and you'll find the answer to it. The Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter confirms it, because in his second letter, he tells us in the first chapter, he was with the Lord in the Holy Mount, and, says Peter, we saw the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus. The power and the coming. What the Mount of Transfiguration was simply a revelation in miniature of this powerful coming of Christ. He was transfigured before them, and the glory so shone that they were dazzled. Ooh, what an experience this is going to be when he comes back in all his glory and all the myriads of angels with him. The world doesn't realize, do they, that that is what is going to happen at the end of this age. That's what's going to end it. My word, what a dramatic finish that is going to be, but that's the way God is going to break into history. That is the way he's going to solve world problems. That is the way he's going to banish sin and bring this kingdom, as far as the earth is concerned, into being. Then we read to in the second epistle of Peter, of those who have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But he says an abundant entrance. But it has to do with suffering and difficulty. And Paul says a similar thing in the Acts. He said, you know that we've been told that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Look at that. So there's an aspect of the kingdom then that isn't just a free grace that you get just by believing. There's much tribulation you've got to endure before you'll get into the kingdom. There's one side of it, and of course that is the great theme of Matthew's gospel. Because if you want the key that unlocks that gospel, as many people tell you, but I'll tell you what the key is, it's the common word go in, enter. Sometimes translated go in, sometimes not translated enter. It's whether some are going into it, or whether they're not going into it, whether they're going to be shut out. That's what Matthew's on about. And if you look at that gospel, you'll find some of the conditions for entering that kingdom are very stringent indeed. So, I hope that I've made it clear that we've got some problems in this study. And I hope, too, that I'll be able to say that at least I haven't skirted over any of them. That doesn't mean to say that I've got the answer to it all, friends. I've never promised that. But at least I don't want to ignore anything. Let's face up to all that the Word has written in this series. Before we go any farther, I would like to just think of some of the popular conceptions of this kingdom, because you know there are today. But they're varied, and a lot of them are quite contradictory. If you don't believe me, you start talking to professing Christians and ask them what they think the kingdom is. You'll get all sorts of different answers. Some say, well, it's the reign of God in heaven after the last judgment. This was the popular conception of some of the more old-fashioned Christians, and I don't say it in any derogatory sense, many years ago, that all the saints go to heaven after death, and when the last one is there, and there's been the last judgment, then this kingdom starts. Well, that's one conception. Then some say, no, it's the visible reign of Christ on the earth between his second advent and the last judgment, the great white throne.
That's 1,000 years.
Well, we do find some basis for that in Scripture, as we shall see. Others say no, it's the visible church on earth between the comings. Of course, that's largely the standpoint of the Roman Catholic Church, who says that the church is the kingdom. They are the real Israel, the Israel of God. And never forget that the Pope claims not merely to be a priest, but a king. He claims to be the ruler of the nations and to represent Christ. And it was not so very long ago that Rome made her power felt. And if you go back far enough in history, go back to some of the earlier centuries, you'll find that Rome had the power to topple kings if she wanted to. And she soon gave a demonstration that she was the mistress of the earth, or thought she was, and acted like it, you see. And there are other people that think that God's kingdom is some visible setup on the earth between the first and second coming of Christ. Then there are people who say, no, it isn't that. It's a spiritual kingdom. We mustn't think of it in anything material whatsoever, because that's a carnal conception. They're very much against what they call carnality, this carnal conception of a kingdom, a literal kingdom that you can see and have to do with material things and so on. No, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's really the rule of God in the minds of those who believe Christ and yield themselves to him. Now, that's a very popular conception indeed. And, of course, one of the great texts that they take always, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, they say that settles it. There it is. That's what the kingdom of God is, something inside you. Well, I said this before, but I say it again, because I think it's very important to stress it. And that is, we always ought to be suspicious of any doctrine that rests just on one text. One text doctrines are always suspect. If God's got something important to teach, it will not rest just on one verse, believe me. There'll be plenty of backing in the Word of God for it. These people never seem to think that they're basing their ideas on an English translation. And that English translation may not be exact. The kingdom of God is within you, but could just as easily be rendered, the kingdom of God is among you. Well, not just a thing inside you. It's among you. He was there in the presence of the king himself. There it was. And those who believed were the subjects of the kingdom. It was their nucleus in front of them, awaiting, of course, the reception by the nation as a whole. And that would have been the beginning of a kingdom that would finally have spread over the earth. No, indeed, it's something more than a spiritual kingdom, although it's got its spiritual side. Do let me stress that. It's not just a material kingdom. Just as much we must avoid the idea that it's some sort of superpower. See, man's conception of a kingdom is somewhere where he can boss and control and a superpower and just pull the strings and make it all go his way. That's not the kingdom. And it isn't God's conception of a kingdom. But when God's kingdom comes upon this earth, it's certainly going to have an effect upon things material. How can it not do so? If it wouldn't be in existence at all, what use would it be if it didn't touch the relationship of man to man, the way he behaves one toward another? Believe me, it's coming out in all sorts of ways. And the problems that we have today amongst nations, world problems, can only be settled when this fact is realized. When God's kingdom comes upon this earth, it's going to touch man in his business. It's going to touch man in all his relationships. It's not just going to be a spiritual thing to be kept to Sundays. Believe me, it's going to be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that rule is going to have a tremendous effect on external things, as well as being starting internally. Then we have the, what you might call, the liberal social kingdom. We don't hear quite so much of it today, but it was very, very popular 50 years ago. And largely amongst politicians. We don't hear so much today of religion from politicians, do we? Which only goes to show how some of our leading men has slipped. In Victoria's day, in Queen Victoria's day, there were many outstanding politicians which were sincere and humble believers. Gladstone was. Gladstone wrote treatises on the Holy Scriptures. He was a Christian expositor. He was the one that said, and you've heard me quote this before, he talked about the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture that you could build on by faith. Do you ever hear our present-day politicians talking like that? No. Alas, you do not. But some of the earliest socialists were also believers. And this was an attempt, of course, to try and bring in what they thought was the kingdom. And there's still people that want to do that, friends. So they talk about extending the kingdom and working for the kingdom. And all they're doing is finally going to bring in the kingdom. Is that biblical? No. I'm afraid if we had to bring in the kingdom, you'd wait forever. We'd never do it. Never do it. How long has the world gone on now? Has it got any nearer in bringing in the kingdom? Well, we've had Christianity for nearly 2,000 years, and we're about as far off it today as we've ever been. Was there ever a time of more darkness, more sin, more blatant infidelity, departing from God? And yet we're supposed to be bringing in the kingdom. No, indeed. It's something more than social organization and the improvement of mankind. No, indeed, it's something more than that. I will just mention in passing, just to make it more or less complete, although I'm not going to say a lot about it, the conception of the modern school of Barth and Brunner and their disciples. You'll find that they'll use this word kingdom quite a lot, but you'll have quite a difficulty in finding what they really mean by it. As far as I can understand, this is the way they talk about it. Eschatology, and that's one of these words which we have to get used to, a word that's beloved of theological students, just means the doctrine or teaching concerning the end things, the last things, a long word coming from the Greek, needn't worry about it, but the wind-up of things, if you like, belongs to eternity, they say, and not to time. The kingdom of God exists at this present moment, but they say outside of time and space, history. Now, if you can understand that, well, you're more advanced than I can, because I don't know quite what they mean, and I'm still waiting to try and get some expression on their part that clarifies this and makes it clear. Well, believe me, as far as I can see, there's a good deal of obscurity that poses as depth. And as far as I'm concerned, it's not terribly deep, because it's just confusing what the Bible has made clear. I mentioned that in passing because there are some, of course, who are reading the works of these theologians and doubtless are puzzled by quite a lot of things that they read about. The next thing I would like to say is this, that the Bible, with its teaching concerning a kingdom, is always related to a personal king. But you say, what a trite statement. What an ordinary thing to say. Yes, but you've got to say it, because there are a good many people's conception of a kingdom that isn't. It's not just a bare divine sovereignty without a ruler and without a king. It's not God merely exerting his power from heaven. A lot of people think that. Christians think that. In Scripture, we cannot have a king without a kingdom, or a kingdom without a king. It's not just government, in other words, an impersonal government by God at millions of miles away. It's the rule of a king. Now, if you're interested and want to go into this thoroughly, and I do hope you are, I don't want to make this series very technical, therefore I'm not going to give a long study in Hebrew and Greek. But to those who are capable of doing this and want to do it, they will have to look up the Hebrew Malchus and the Greek Basileia and their derivatives, and they will find in many of the occasions, and it occurs over and over again, these two words, it always means kingly rule, not just rule. It's the rule, the personal rule of a king, not impersonal control or government. So will you get that clear in your mind? You cannot have a kingdom in God's conception without a king. You sometimes read, perhaps, when you've got a moment to spare, you read Psalm 2. It's not a very long psalm, but it's a psalm that's very prophetic. And it deals with the end time and the revolt of the world against God, where the nations set themselves up to rebel against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. Well, very much like the things we see happening today. What is God's answer to that? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When the whole of the world and the nations rebel, it says the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall laugh at them. And that's the only time I read in the Bible of God laughing. In derision, that puny man should set himself up against the omnipotent God. And his ruler, his provision of righteous rule, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Why we've got all our problems today is because we have not got the rule of one mind who's absolutely perfect and absolutely all love. And God's kingdom won't come, friends, until we have. That's the whole what the Bible's teaching us. There's only one person who's absolutely righteous and can use power without abusing it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to show you in this study is this. That in God's creation, the beings that he's created, he has tested them all out as regards the way they use power. And every single one of them have abused it. And when you get right to the very end, God says in effect, look, I'm going to take it right away and I'm going to simply use it myself. I'm not going to delegate it to anybody. This is the result, alas, of course, of sin. History is just chock full with what happens when men get too much power. Can you find one example where a person has had great power and never abused it? You'll have a job to find it. You'll have a job. Some of us who are old enough have seen the outworking in our own lives of what happens that can produce people like Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler and so on. People with almost unlimited power. And so I remind you of that oft-quoted statement of Lord Acton. Power corrupts, and all power corrupts absolutely. So it does. Because that's one thing the sinful human nature can't stand. And it may be that we haven't got to go farther than our own hearts, if we're perfectly honest. Is there not something in our sinful makeup that just loves to boss, that loves to dominate, that loves to control, that loves to say to a person, you shall do this and you shall do that, or you shall not do this and not do that? I don't think we need to go further than our own hearts, if we're honest. So that we are not, if we are sinners, fit to rule. But you see, God takes a long time to demonstrate this. And when he gets to the end, nobody will be able to say to him, well, look, you haven't tried me. I would have been all right. There won't be a single being in heaven and earth, angels or archangels or principalities, powers, human beings, but what God has not given the opportunity to rule. And every one of them, if I could put it colloquially, if you'll excuse me, has made a mess of it. And there's only one who can safely be trusted. Now that's the one who the Bible is all about. And that is what we're going to test out in this series. Some of it we know quite well. Some of it may be, there'll be a new slant upon it. Well, I hope that there may be. But above all, we shall be glad to be able to say, yes, I'm so glad that God has got the answer to this tremendous problem of righteous government. Because that's just what this world wants. That's just what heaven and earth are crying out for and have never had, but are going to have, when at last God's kingdom comes fully into being.